This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 4 in part 1 of our series titled, The Person of Our God. And today we'll talk about the works of God. The study notes for this lesson may be obtained from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of the Revelation? I would like to read a verse or two here and work along on the lesson that we have for this evening. Book of the Revelation. I want to work on lesson 3 for a little while this evening, the description that God gives of himself. We're talking here now in this 10-week group of lessons about theology proper. That is about the true and the living God and how he speaks to us of himself. In the book of the Revelation, we have something that's very unusual in chapters 2 and 3. In these verses, we have the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, writing to pastors of 7 representative churches that were existent at that time, but 7 representative churches. And a very unusual format is followed in this ministry of our Savior to these churches. You notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it states, "Under the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand," the pastor, of course, "and who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks," that would be the church. You see that he's in the midst of the churches, as John saw him in the first chapter, and he holds the pastors of the churches in his hand. Verse 2, "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is indeed a very beautiful message that he writes to the church at Ephesus. And of course, it's the characteristic message that he writes to his church of all ages. The unusual thing about all of these 7 churches is that he describes himself, first of all, to the church, as I have stated here in the introduction to this lesson, that in his ministry to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, gives a description of himself. The principle involved here is that each church had need of the Lord Jesus in the way he described himself to them. The application of this principle in our lives is clear. If we understand who he is and translate this into the daily practice of faith and love, then we will be living in fellowship with himself and receiving the benefits he has promised his people. Last time, I reminded you that there is an order that we recognize in the Bible. And when we talk about our basis of operation is what we would call knowledge here, or the truth, or the revelation of God. And this, of course, would be what the church knew by divine revelation, and then what they were reminded of in the introductory sections. Built upon this, as you know, in our lives is always the matter of practice. You can never separate these two. What we know, we practice. What we do not practice, we show by that we do not know. And the top, of course, is always then the result, the benefit that comes into our lives. This then is what we know by the revelation of God. This is what we choose. This would be then the decisions of faith that we spent so many sessions on in this last year and a half. And then this would be what we experience by the grace and the blessing of God. Now, this little series, as I mentioned last time, when I put it on the board, is found everywhere in the Bible and in almost all of the main verses of the Bible. If you watch carefully, you'll find that the basis of God addressing us is always his truth, who he is, how he has revealed himself to us. This is the motivation then for action. True Christian action and decisions of faith is based then upon what he has said to us and how he has revealed himself. When we practice that and put that into practice then in our lives, then there's always the benefit that comes into our daily life. It's a wonderful thing to realize that God has us in mind. Here we are as a you, and around about it, that the true and the living God who has revealed himself to us by way of what we would classify in the Bible as the word of grace, the word of grace and truth, that God wants to bring his grace into our lives, but there's only one way that he can do it, and that is by bringing us the truth. Now, when we accept the truth like this and practice it, then the benefit is in that we are his truth, as we considered last time, if I might just draw some of the lines together from last time, his truth is our protection. So many verses in the scripture about the truth being the shield or the girdle or the buckler for the saint. We looked at some verses like that last time. What happens here when our enemy tries to get to us? And so we have an enemy out here. And the enemy, of course, is the world. When we are like this, then the world can't get to us. The reason for it, we practice the truth, you see. That's the key. And then another enemy that we have, which is the flesh, the old nature. The flesh can't get to us and bounces off. And our most formidable enemy, which is the devil. There is the glancing off again of the attack upon the saint because of this kind of shield that's put around us now by God in his truth. I can't tell you how important that is. And here we have, for example, about the world. We know the verse. The truth comes to us to enlighten us about the world so that we might practice it and have this blessed result, and that is, don't love the world. Don't let the world get to you. On the flesh, it's Ephesians 4:22. Put off the old man, you see. And for the devil, it would be Ephesians 4:27. The knowledge would be, don't give place to the devil. That was practice at that. You know that kind of information? Put it into practice, and the result will be this kind of benefit. Now, what happens to the child of God who doesn't do this? When we fail to practice the truth as it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens to us. What happens is that there is a breaking down of the shield. This is the breaking down then through the person being dishonest with God. There would be dishonesty, or there would be the choice of sin in the person's life. And we would call that in some way by this familiar term. That's not a very nice term. Many of us don't like to use it, but it's a very good term. Do we compromise the truth? Now, when we do that, there isn't any glancing off. Then the world can get to us, you see. There we are. We are vulnerable to the world. And the flesh can get to us. And then, of course, the enemy can come right into our life. The truth is the most important thing in the whole world, because it's always inseparable from the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we understand that and we realize that he is the truth and that he has spoken to us, and when we choose deliberately day by day on the basis of that to be honest with God and to practice it in the most feeble way that we may know how, but to practice it honestly, then this is the blessed result that we experience. We experience then constantly the grace of God and the protection of God's truth. Now, you can never separate these two. No one can ever hope to have the grace of God and neglect the truth. But we can always be assured that when we practice the truth, we'll continually have the experience of the grace of God in the area that we need it. Now, all of us here tonight are involved in this. And all of us may need the grace of God a little differently, but we all come about it in the same way, receiving the truth through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the living word, the practice, which has to do with the right choices of life, decisions of faith and love, and then we all, as tailored and provided by the blessed Holy Spirit, the grace of God flows into our life as we need him and need this kind of ministry. Well, now, we see this very clearly in the seven churches. And it's a rather important thing to realize that there's not a person here in the auditorium that's an exception to this. Now, when we try to make ourselves an exception, we think that we can do worldly things and still escape this. It's impossible. We think that we can live a fleshly kind of life and have our own way and manipulate God. Never. We always end up bankrupt. We don't manipulate the flesh. The flesh manipulates us. We think that we can be dishonest and sin, compromise, and escape the devil getting a handhold in our life. Never, never. It just doesn't work that way. The only protection we have is the protection that the God of truth has provided. And when we compromise that, when we practice error, we are opening ourselves up to all that the world and the flesh and the devil desires to do with us. Was a very frightening thing. Now, I would urge you sometime soon, but that's some kind of a thought of mine now, to go through these seven churches and see what happened to the churches. You notice now, he reminds them, well, I just can't work now on these seven churches as much as I'd like to. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 2, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and what do we need to do about it? Repent, and then what? Do or practice the first works. You see, get back into the place of making the right decisions of faith. When a person will do that, and the blessed Holy Spirit will heal this. Now, we've all gone through that, and we'll all go through it again. But the main thing is to learn the principle, and then every day to take what we know and to put it into practice, and then we can be assured of God's gracious ministry in our lives. Well, now, I'm interested in this 10-week period of talking with you about who the true and the living God is all about, because there's no more important doctrine in the whole Bible than that. I've gone through that now in two rather lengthy sessions with you, and I just want to pick up some of the themes about that this evening. So here now, in lesson number 3, I want to do something that you ordinarily don't find in the doctrine book about God, and I'm sorry that we don't. And that is to comment with you and to try to point out a few of the statements in the Bible whereby God describes himself to us. And so I have the title, The Description That God Gives of Himself. Take a look with me, would you please, in the book of Romans now. Let's go to Romans in chapter 15. I don't need to say I'm sure, and yet I guess I better, and that has to do with none of these lessons are complete. When I talk about the names of God, I've only selected a few of the more common ones, as you know, or else I would have all 10 weeks on the names of God. And the lesson last time, somebody mentioned as they left, he said, you left out one. I thought, well, what am I going to say about his one? And I said, yes, I know I did. And I've left out many of the ways whereby God describes himself. I have how many down here? I only have 60 of these. And I imagine I would have double that at least. So if you can think of one that I've left out, well, just go ahead and add it to it, please, and make your own list. I'm sorry about that, but I can't be exhaustive. But once I get started, I get kind of carried away, you know, even 60 of them. Notice in Romans 15, and I left one out in this verse, so please help me to write it in. Romans 15, verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation, so write in and consolation, if you would, please. The God of patience and consolation, what a great term that is. Don't you see what God is doing? He's telling us about himself by giving himself description. He gives himself titles and names. He doesn't have to do this, but this is a part of his own glorious and wonderful revelation to us. So he says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Now this is a very great and wonderful a statement here. You notice, first of all, it's tied in with something in verse 4, where it says, or whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then the statement in verse 5, by being like-minded, in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now what do we have? All right, we have the scripture. That's knowledge. He tells us to be like-minded. That's practice. And what will the benefit be? Well, then he talks about glorifying God, having patience and comfort, and having the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Now, what Paul is talking about in Romans 5 is a very serious thing. It starts in chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The old English statement, not to doubtful disputations, in our 20th century English would be, don't argue with him. Just receive the brother and don't argue with him. Leave him alone. That is, leave him up to God. Now that's a theme all through chapter 14 and 15. The reason for that is that there were many people in the days of the early church who thought it was wrong to live as we would think of as a Gentile would live. They thought they ought to live as a Jew lived. And one particular point was very difficult for many of them, and that is many of these people that Paul characterizes as having weak consciences thought it was wrong to eat meat. The reason for it, that in the ordinary butchering of an animal, in the butchering of the animal, they offered it as a sacrifice to their God. Now, many of the early Christians thought, as they were prohibited in the Old Testament to eat meat that had gone through that kind of a ceremony, even though it was just a token ceremony, they thought it was wrong for the Christian to eat meat like that. Paul said it wasn't wrong. But now, he characterizes these people who were vegetarians, therefore, vegetarians, as being of a weak conscience. But what do we do with these believers? Nothing. Unless they ask for information and help from you, don't bother them. Receive them, love them, work with them, pray with them, rejoice with them, and don't argue with them. Receive them. And so that's what he's saying here now in the 15th chapter. And he's reminding us in the 14th verse, now in the 4th verse of the 15th chapter, that what has been given to us in the Word of God should lead us then to patience and comfort or consolation. It's exactly the same word as in verse 5, consolation of the scriptures, or encouragement would be a better translation. And then God reminds through Paul and by divine inspiration that he is that kind of a God. The God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another. And the purpose that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do with people like that? And what do we want people who are a little more, what should I say, a little more flexible in their belief and a little more bold than we are? What do we want them to do with us? We want them to trust us, and we want them to accept us. And the main thing, we want them to leave us alone, you see? Now, that's a pretty good position. We recognize that all of us now are in a different position by way of sanctification. Some people are a little more bold than others about what they have freedom to do. Now, I'm not talking about violating any of the biblical commands. Not at all. Now, that's not even in the picture here. But what's our relationship one with another? First of all, we are to love one another and accept one another. The second thing, we ought not to argue then with one another, but to leave one another up to God. That's a pretty good point. There's a fine statement he makes back here again in chapter 14 and verse 5. Verse 4, 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. In other words, if you know a person who has a servant, well, so what if the servant stands around all day? That's not your problem, you see. He's not your servant. If he stands around all day and just leans on the shovel, let him stand around all day and leave. It's, you see, he belongs to somebody else. And the last part of the verse really hits you like a truck. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, God will take care of the Christian who believes in eating vegetables. Now, you may think that he's losing a part of good diet, but God is able to hold him up, you see. God is able to make him stand and take care of him. Well, we often find ourselves in difficulty on this very point. And it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of two or three things that I've written down here. First of all, we may not play God in the lives of other people. I don't have this in the notes now, but this you ought to add somewhere. That's one good point that Paul is trying to make here. When God describes himself as a God of patience and consolation, that in our relationship one with another, that we ought not to play God. Secondarily, we need to believe God and his word about other people and about ourselves. And the important point here, we need to do this, first of all, that God may be glorified. Notice verse 6. That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times we don't think of it like that, do we? We think that we'll glorify God if we can change people to be like ourselves. Now, what a tragic thing that would be if we would have everybody made over like ourselves. You see, when we learn how to keep our hands off of one another and recognize that all of us in some way are in the plan and the purpose of God and he's able to take care of us, that glorifies the Lord. Now, that puts the honor right where it belongs, and that's upon God, not upon ourselves. The second thing it does, then, it enables us to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3, first of all. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen on me. And then verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. And there it is again, to the glory of God. Now, we weren't perfect when he received us. And when we are received into heaven, there's going to be a good deal of work that will have to be done. And we call that in class glorification. You see, the atonement will finally all completely be applied to us so that we'll be able to get there. That's glorification. Now, he's received us, and we ought to then follow his example and receive one another. Now, how does God describe himself in the midst of all of this? If I might go back with you to verse 5, that he's the God of patience and then of encouragement. And what a comfort that ought to be. When we look into our lives, how real it becomes to realize how patient he has been with us. How many, many times we have learned the same lesson. I don't know if you go through this experience, but sometimes when I go through a lesson and he teaches me again, I get down on my knees and I promise him that I will never have to learn that lesson again. You know how that goes? And I don't until the next time. How patient and kind he is. What a true verse, and that is that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He is patient, don't you see? And all that we have in the scriptures written then for our consolation, and it could better be translated, our encouragement, that as God exhorts us now to receive one another and not to argue with them, and to trust God for them, and to love them, so we need to realize that that's what God is doing with us. He has received us, and he doesn't argue with us. He encourages us, and he ministers to us, and he's patient with us. Our churches would be different if we were like that. Wouldn't your church be better if all of you got together and could wholeheartedly accept one another just the way you are now? How we really want to remake one another, don't we? Well, here's a good verse. God describes himself to us as the one who wants to help us and reach us, but he does it in such a way that we reach out for him through this practice. And he describes himself as the God of patience and the God of comfort or consolation. Notice secondarily now that he's the God of hope in the 15th chapter, verse 13. Chapter 15 of Romans, in the 13th verse, where we read the words, now the God of hope, there he is now, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a very tremendous verse because it's the conclusion to the whole practical section of the book of Romans. Dr. Liddon, one of the most famous commentators on the book of Romans. By the way, his fine commentary has just recently been republished. You can purchase it, I believe, in paperback now. that this very godly man who spent so many, many years working on the book of Romans stated that the practical part started in chapter 12, verse 1. Take a look at it in your Bible, will you please? In 12:1 of Romans, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there we have the three things again, you see, right in the verses. Now, that's where it starts. Now, where do we start? We start the practical section in our life. The whole practice part starts as our response to God. Now, the chart that I had on the board for about a year and a half, you remember, is where God revealed himself to us as person, work, and word, and then our response through the decisions of faith and love, which had to do with obedience. Now, that's what he's talking about here. That we need now, on the basis of what he has said to us, we need to practice or respond to him. And what kind of a response is it? A wholehearted giving up of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing his authority. And the authority is the truth. And the great benefit that happens in our lives when we do this is that the truth becomes our shield and buckler. Now you see, now that's where all of the benefit starts. The benefit never starts until we put into practice what we know. Now, don't you see, the result is not here. The practice is here. You can't violate this kind of a principle that you find in the Scripture. God doesn't say, now I'm going to show you something and you can take it home now and try it out for 10 days, and if you don't like it, you can bring it back. You see, it's never like that. It's always on the basis of the revelation of himself as the truth. And then, on that basis, without benefit, he asks us to make a very honest and simple choice. And then the benefit comes. It isn't that he floods us with himself and then we can make the practice. Not at all. He wants us to choose him, not for the benefit that we get out of him, but choose him purely because of who he is and because it's the right thing to do. Now, the devil's accusation against God concerning Job was that Job loved God because of what he could get out of the Lord. Yea, doth Job serve God for nothing? And the accusation was, you take away the benefit and Job will curse you. And that's the mystery behind the book of Job. You remember now the first night we were on the series, I read to you from the third chapter of Ephesians, and I think it's verse 10, about the fact that principalities and powers are looking into our lives, and that one of the great ways that God vindicates himself is that he proves to all principalities and powers that his people will choose him and will do the right thing by him in spite of how hard it is. Now, that's very important in your life and mine. It'd be a lot easier for the other way around. But then the practice and the truth wouldn't mean very much. But you see that where we start with this is our response to him in a wholehearted surrender of ourselves, totally, to him as a person, surrendering ourselves as a person, to God as a person, on the basis of his truth, recognizing that he is the final authority. And then the benefit comes. Now, it's interesting that chapter 15, then, and 13, is the end of the whole practical section. So this verse now is a little capsule telling us what will happen if we practice genuine Christianity. What will happen in your life and mine? Notice the verse again, 15:13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's a practice again. That you may abound in hope as a result through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the divine enablement that always comes along with knowledge. Now, we're working on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I had to rework this a little bit now. It's always there, always there. The ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you see don't you understand the express will of God for the child of God? And that is that we benefit by our practice. Too many times we have to believe for guilt's sake or for some strange reason that whatever God gives to us, that there's another reason why he gives us something. Do we have to share it with somebody else? and that God is never concerned about us, but he's always concerned about what we do with his truth. Now, that's only a partial truth. I hope you realize that God loves you as a person, and that he's concerned about you as a person. And that he's much more concerned about your benefit and fulfillment and enjoyment of himself than any kind of service that you can ever perform for him. Now, he's not training servants. He's training saints. That's what this life is all about. And you need to realize that God is desperately concerned with filling you with what? Joy and peace and hope. He wants you to enjoy him. The main thing that the grace of God has in mind in coming into your life through the word of grace, the main thing that God has in mind for you is that you will be a fulfilled and a happy person. Now let's stop this kind of guilt feeling that every little thing we learn, we somehow have to give it out or we'll lose it. Now, we need to give it up. That's a part of obeying the Lord. But he's not just interested in what you do. He's interested in you as a person. Now, that's so clear. How does the whole practical section of Romans end? It ends with God saying, look, I'm the God of hope, not hopelessness. The way many of us live, we would think that I ought to have here one of the in the list that he's the God of despair and hopelessness. No, he isn't. He's the God of joy, not despair. And he's the God of hope and not hopelessness. Now, too many of us are characterized by hopelessness. But don't you see who he is? He is the God of hope. Now, you can mark it down. Wherever you find hopelessness in your life, it's not of God. And whenever you find despair in your life, it's not of God. He's not that kind of a God. Now, the result, what's the result in the verse? Joy and peace and hope. I'm sure that you need to think very seriously about it. That God, first of all, wants you to be satisfied with himself as a Christian. And satisfied, I mean fulfilled as a person. He wants his joy and his peace and his hope there. But now, how does this come about? Now we got to the chart. He is the God of hope. And it's by believing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then there will be joy and peace and hope. Let me just talk about these terms for a moment. Sometimes these terms are rather difficult to define. But the joy of the Lord, let me just say a word or two about that. All of us have a sense of comfort or a sense of consolation or a sense of a well-being when we're in good health and the family's in good health and things are going well in the home and on the job and in the church and the paychecks are coming in regularly. Well, then we all have a sense of contentment. He's not talking about anything like that. When he talks about the joy of the Lord, he's talking about the joy that we share in our interpersonal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why in John 15:11, the Lord Jesus said, these things have I said unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. My joy. Did you ever think that God wants you fulfilled to the degree that you share his joy with him? That's right. Now that's what the verse says. And if you are doubtful about that verse, in John 17:13, he prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed. And now, Father, these things I have spoken unto them, that my joy might remain in them, and their joy might be full. It's almost an exact duplication of what you find in 15:11 of John. He prayed for you, that you might experience what it would mean to share his joy. And so it's not the joy that is washed away by lack of health, tragedy in the family, split in the church, loss of job, no income. It's the kind of joy that perseveres in spite of that. It's a personal kind of joy in our relationship with a person, the true and the living God. Well, let me let allow me to let peace go, since we're going to talk about that for a moment, but now hope, that you may abound in hope. Now, you know, the hope is always, in the Bible, not something that's uncertain, but something that's absolutely certain. It's always faith as related to the future. It's always the glad expectancy that has to do with the certainty of the presence and the help of God. But it's always future. Now, a person can go through almost everything if you have hope in the future. But what throws a person and wipes out all of the optimism is when you reach the end and you've no more hope. You ever notice that? While people are working towards something by way of a very clearly defined goal, they'll go through almost anything. But when they reach it, and they have nothing more for tomorrow, then they give up and they're ready to die. Now, this is a puzzle for the ordinary psychiatrist and psychologist. Why so many people will go to school for years at great sacrifice, and will work around the clock for years. And finally, this young man, now he's in his 30s, and he has become an executive, and he has married this lovely woman, and he does have fine children, and his children are in the Ivy League schools, and he has two status symbols out there in the garage, and he has everything now that he's ever wanted. And his family comes home and finds him sitting there, and both cars are running and the door's closed and he's gone. Why does that happen? When people have no more challenge and nothing more to work for, why is it? Why is it today that the highest suicide rate in the whole world is in the Scandinavian countries, where they have socialized medicine and they have a guarantee from the cradle to the grave? Why is it that suicide rate is the highest? You know why? There's no challenge and no hope. There's nothing more to work for. Why should they work? What sort of a challenge is there in life? Now, the Christian is one who has hope. That's one of the definitions of a Christian in the Bible. He has hope. Keep your finger now in Romans. And go with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Notice what Paul says about hope here. Ephesians 1, verse 18, he prayed. Now, he was with these people a long time at Ephesus. And yet, in prison, he prays for them, and he's so concerned that they understand his prayer that he writes the prayer right into the book. Now, that's being very obvious, isn't it? Pretty hard to be more obvious than that. Ephesians 1, verse 18, he said, "Now, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So, this must have been terribly important to Paul, and it is. "The eyes of your understanding," 1:18 of Ephesians 1:18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Now, there it is again, hope. What kind of hope is it? The hope that has to do with the calling of God. Now, you know the word calling here has to do with the fact that we have all been called alike to live in such a way that we glorify God. This sanctifies our daily life, because our daily life, we realize when we live this way, when we live correctly, without the wrapped-in part there, when we live with truth as our shield and buckler, that we can always live a purposeful and meaningful life. And by living our daily life, we'll glorify God. So every morning you get up, you can greet the new day, new week, month, and year with a sense of real hope. Why? Because of our calling. Because there isn't anything meaningless in the life of any Christian. We're all involved in the greatest task of the world of glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, that's our hope. Don't you see? In other words, as we stand in life and look to the future, what do we have that challenges us and encourages us and gives us hope and strength for the future? It's the fact that we're in the plan of God. And that no matter how humble we may be as a saint, God is going in his sovereign work. He is going to glorify Jesus Christ through us. Now, Paul says that's the believer's hope. Don't you see? It's always our expectancy. It's always our faith in God and related to the future. Now, who is he? Don't you see back in Romans 15, 5? He's the God of hope. And with that kind of a context, that's the basis, what does he want to do? He wants to fill us now with joy and peace, that we may abound in hope, you see, through believing. That's the practice part. Now, this term hope is found many, many times in the Bible. Now, I'm getting off on this, but now, just look at two more passages, would you? I have a tendency to get started on this, and I don't want it to end here. But notice now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1:3. Notice your past in the new birth, how Peter described it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, that's a new birth, begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, that's what our Christian life is all about. The new birth brought us into a kind of life that Peter describes as a living hope. That is, a hope that gives constant life to us. And that's based upon what? In the verse, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, our whole past, a living hope. Our present, that would be Romans 15:5, that would be that we might abound in hope. And now, Titus 3. And you notice the statement here, Titus 2, verse 13. The little book of Titus in the second chapter in the 13th verse, Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed what? Hope. There it is, blessed hope. Titus 2:13. So the Lord's coming, the most glorious event in our future, is called our hope. That, because why? Because we're looking forward to it, you see. With doubt, not at all, with sure faith and expectancy. He's coming for us. So this is a great term. No wonder God calls himself the God of hope. That in our new birth, he saves us in such a way that hope is a characteristic of our new birth and then of our daily life. It's a living, life-giving hope. It keeps us alive. And here he calls himself the God of hope, that we may abound in hope. He's reminding us that the greatest event of the future is when he will return for us, and he calls it the blessed hope. Now, there are many more of these in the Bible. I would urge you to take your concordance soon and look up a half a dozen that will be really encouraging to you. Don't you see why hopelessness ought not to be in our daily lives? Now, if you feel hopeless, if you feel that you're never going to make a success of it, well, then, mark it down. If you're trying to take the Word of God and put it into practice, if the result is at all characterized by hopelessness and despair, recognize that it's not of God and probably not of you. It's probably of the enemy. Now, the enemy is always the opposite of the true and the living God. He's the God of hope, and the enemy, the God of this world, is characterized by hopelessness. You get involved with him, this thing breaks down, or something has happened where the enemy, the devil, can get into your life, and the product that he will bring here is not the grace of God and hope. It's the product of evil, which will be hopelessness. So if you have a tendency to give up, well, then name it for what it is. It's hopelessness, don't you see? Now, there's one more thing we got to say about it, and that is that it's very important, I can't work on this now, but it's very important we see the word believing in the verse. Taking God at his word and practicing it. You see, practicing, making decisions of faith. And when it comes right down to it, there's no more important decision to make when you have feelings of hopelessness and despair than such as this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I refuse this hopelessness and claim the God of hope as my own. Now, that's what we need to do. Don't go down under it. Be aggressive and attack it. Resist the devil. And then the promise is that he'll flee from us. You give way to it, and what you do is that you break down the truth because you're practicing error. Don't you see? If the devil gives you a feeling of hopelessness and you accept it, you know what that? You know what you're doing? You're practicing error. What he's called is to practice his truth. Now, what is the truth? He's the God of hope. He wants us to abound in hope. He's begotten us unto a living hope. And our calling is the hope of our calling. And our future is the blessed hope. No place for hopelessness, you see? Isn't it a great thing what the Lord does when he describes himself to us like this? that he's the God of patience and consolation. You see, that fits filled with meaning, isn't it? And that he's the God of hope to us. It's a great thought here. What's the next one now? Romans chapter 15 and verse 33. Here we got three of them in the same chapter. Romans 15, 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Isn't that a great passage? Verse Philippians 4. Now keep that one in mind in Romans and turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 9. Philippians 4, 9. Philippians 4, 9, the statement is, these things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Do you recognize anything in that ninth verse? Do you recognize anything there? You ought to recognize the chart. No, I'll keep asking until you do. Now, notice now, that in verse 9, these things which you have learned, received, and heard, and seen, that's the knowledge part, do, that's the practice part, and the result of the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that great? You see? Who is he? He's the God of peace. Now, what does he want to bring into your life and mine? He wants to bring peace to us. Now, we have a twofold relationship of peace with God. You've heard this many times now, so I'll just touch on it and go on. First of all, there is peace with God. That's Romans 5:1, where it states, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, that's basically and fundamentally a relationship, not a feeling or an experience. Basically and fundamentally, it has to do with a relationship that God establishes with all of those who are justified, or all of those who have received him as Savior and Lord. The word justified in the verse means declared righteous. And all those who are declared righteous are those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So the verse would be then paraphrased, therefore being justified or declared righteous by faith or through receiving Christ as Savior, the product of it would be a relationship of peace with God. Now that doesn't mean it isn't an experience, but the experience is built upon the relationship. It isn't the other way around. Now for too many people, it's upside down. For too many people, when they don't have the feeling or the experience of peace, then they think they have no relationship. But it's the other way around. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ established by God, because Christ has been made to be our Savior. And when by the sovereign grace of God we believe upon him, then there is this enduring relationship with him, and on that kind of a relationship, this enduring relationship established by God, we have the experience of peace. So now I need to remind you that peace is, first of all, this kind of a relationship, like the relationship we have with Canada, as I mentioned some months ago. We are at peace with Canada. It doesn't have anything to do with our experience or our feelings. We are at peace with Canada. On that basis, we do have comfort. Well, it's much more important to understand than the relationship, than the experience. Now, the second kind of peace that we have in the Bible is right here in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 4, same passage now, verse 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6. Don't be careful about anything or allow, completely trust God without anxiety. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here it is, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So don't you see now, it's like that chart, that the peace of God, God's truth, the truth about our relationship with God, will be like our shield and buckler. It will garrison us about, you see. Now here it is, the peace of God. Now, this is more experience than anything else. I grant it's a relationship. It's a relationship built on the other one. It's the relationship of full surrender to the Lord, a wholehearted committal of our lives to Jesus Christ. And it's then we gain peace not only about that one little part of life that we call guilt or sin or salvation, it's all of the other areas of our life. We surrender our home to Him, our job, our thought life, our future, the budget. We surrender everything to His authority. We take His truth and we bring it into every facet of our life so that truth is like a shield and buckler. And on that basis, God promises that on that kind of, when we establish by His grace this kind of a wholehearted relationship, we just read it in Romans 12:1, surrendering ourselves, then God promises that the peace of God that passes all understanding will garrison our heart and mind. Now that's a relationship, but it's more experience in our lives than anything else. What a great comfort it is when tragedy stalks into your family and you have difficulty on the job and you don't know what God is doing, just like with Job. Nevertheless, down on the inside where you are at peace with God. Because the most important thing in all of the world is genuine and real. And you can have problems in all of the other areas, but how tremendous it is to have this kind of the peace of God. Now, how does He describe Himself? He describes Himself as the God of peace. He's the source of it. Now, how ridiculous for us to think that we can ever have the peace with God and the peace of God when we are dishonest about our relationship to Him. You see, that just never works that way. That's who He is. He is the God of peace. And if we're going to have His peace in our lives, then we must be right with Him on the basis of His truth. Notice the next one now. It's the God of love and peace in 2 Corinthians 13. Let me skip that now since we've talked about it a little more. Let me go on to number 5 and in Psalm 84, verse 8. Psalm 84. This is a most unusual statement. Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 8. Psalm 84, 8, we have the words, O Lord God of hosts. Now that would be a term, how He describes Himself. We'll talk about that later. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Now isn't that an interesting term? That God calls Himself by the name of one of His saints. Isn't that unusual? What a striking thing that must have been for Jacob if he knew anything about it when that was written. What he must have thought up there in heaven. One of these days you can go and ask him and say, Jacob, what did you think about that? What a great time. No wonder we're going to need all of eternity to meet all of these people and ask them, what happened, you know, in that. Don't you see what the Lord is doing here? He's stating to all of the people of God by this descriptive title. He's speaking to all of His people and saying, look, I have brought you into a living relationship with Myself, and I have brought you onto My side. I have assumed all responsibility for you. Who am I? I'm your God. Now, it would be just as biblical as can be for you to put your name there. You don't need to scratch out Jacob, but put your name over his. It would be just as biblical as it can be. He is your God. You know why? Because He's chosen to be that. Now, it's ridiculous for us to try to get God on our side. We're already on His side, don't you see? That He has made us His own. We belong to Him. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, as it goes here in the 84th Psalm. We are His people. Well, now, that ought to be a great comfort to us this evening. When we were once alienated from God, strangers from the covenant and promise, now we are what? We belong to the true and the living God. We have been reconciled to Him. We couldn't be any closer to Him than we were the moment that He saved us. Your name is really in that verse when He said that I am the God of Jacob He meant that he was the God of every one of his saints. Now, let me just make an application here for a moment. Why should we receive one another with a good deal of patience and not argue with one another? You see, it's because we all individually belong to God. And that'll change a lot of our attitude, prayers, talking about one another. We realize that. But we all individually belong to Him. There are many of you here tonight, and you can hardly swallow that. You are still thinking that you're a second-rate Christian. You can't bring yourself to believe the truth that God has placed you on His side and that He is giving you 100% undivided attention every moment of every day and night. The whole Trinity is with you. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And the Blessed Trinity is giving you 100% attention. Now, why is it wrong to gossip about a Christian and to criticize them and to run them down and to argue with them, try to remake them in our own image? Because they belong to God. Now, who are we to try to do God's work? We need to love one another and accept one another, you see? Now, why should we have hope? Because we're on God's side. What more could He do for us? No wonder Paul said in Romans 8, if God's for us, whatever could be against us? You see? That's why He's the God of peace. What else could He be but the God of peace on that basis? Don't you see that He's the God of Jacob? He is your God. And the only thing He wants is that we be honest with Him and that we try in our own little feeble way to practice that, to put the principle into practice. And then when we do, well, then we'll not have this problem, you see. We'll not be vulnerable to the enemy. There will be then the most important thing in all of the world about us, and that is the truth will be about us, His truth. Will be our shield and our buckler. Well, we're going to have to leave it there. I don't know what I'm going to do with all of the 54 others. Let them go, I guess. Let's bow together and pray. Loving Father, we're amazed at Your goodness and grace to us. You are the God of patience and consolation, and we bow and worship before You. And Thou art the God of hope and the God of peace. Thou art the God of Jacob. We don't deserve any of this, Father, but You've chosen to make us Your own and place us on Your side. And the only thing we can say is to say thank You and to apologize to You for our sinful failures. Glorify Yourself now, Father, in each of our lives, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God, and we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.